Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Okay. Lots of rules when you're the supply preacher. It's good to be with you this morning and to bring God's Word to you. Today we'll be looking at Haggai, the first chapter. It's on page is it? 791. And my guess is that most of you, maybe some of you, but most of you haven't heard a sermon on Haggai recently. Now, if you're looking for Haggai, you might just turn to Matthew and then go backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, because you are not going to find it if you just try to flip through the Old Testament. It's only two pages, two chapters, a front and a back. But the Minor Prophets are really interesting books because they give us insight into the lives of the Israelites. It gives us insight into what was going on in their lives at the different stages in redemptive history. And it shows that their lives are a lot more similar like to ours than we might imagine at first glance. Yeah, the names are different. The places are different. The society is different. But the Minor Prophets are dealing with the same heart issues that we deal with as a society today. So we'll be looking at Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then in the afternoon service, we'll look at verses 12 to 15 to finish the story, see what happens. So I'll read from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you did bring it, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how you have preserved Scripture for us. And we pray that you would be working in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that he might be drawing us to you. We pray that you would do these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As you think about your life as a Christian, you can maybe think of times when you were a Christian that wasn't that interested in being a Christian. Maybe you were trusting in Christ for your salvation. You were attending church every week. You were reading your Bible. You were praying. But your life had a different purpose. I think back to when I was in college. And while I was a Christian, my life did not exist for God's glory. My goal was to be successful, was to get good grades, was to be involved, to pad my resume, so that someday I could get that job, I could get that lifestyle, I could get the right things in order to be successful. And I knew this in my heart at the time, but how I rationalized it to myself, I said, well, when I get out of school, when I get a job, someday, you know, I'll take Christianity more seriously. I'll take God more seriously someday. But right now, I need to focus on being successful. I wasn't serving God, but really, I was serving myself. And I was using God to serve myself. And here we see in this passage that the Israelites were doing the same thing. They were followers of God. They were following what He wanted them to do externally. They were trusting in God. And outwardly, everything looked good. But inwardly, their desires were far from God. They were interested only in themselves, only in their own lives. And so as we look through this passage, we'll see that this is a great danger for all Christians at any point in time. To slowly lose our focus on God and use Christianity for our own glory. But God sent Haggai. God sent this man to call His people back to Him. To call His people to recenter their attention on Him. To rebuild the temple and to place God at the center of their lives. And so the main thing that we'll see in this passage is that God calls each one of you to live your life centered on Christ. God calls each one of you to live your life centered on Christ. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that over time, as we live life, we can begin to brush God's commands aside. Over time, you can begin to brush God's commands to the side. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So God calls Haggai to come to bring a message to the leadership of Israel at this point in time. We see he comes to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest. So he's coming to the highest people in the land, the highest leaders, and telling them that things need to change. God doesn't like what's going on. Now, the historical background for this book, you might remember in 586 BC, Israel is taken into exile, taken to Babylon. Everyone is dragged off into captivity. Well, then in 536, 50 years later, a remnant of people come back to rebuild the temple. And that account is in Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, you might remember. The people gather together as they lay the foundation of this new temple. They lay the foundation and the old men weep because it's not as glorious as Solomon's temple. Well, that happened in 538. Haggai takes place 18 years later. And they had built that foundation of the temple in 538. But in 520, 18 years later, nothing more has happened. Nothing more has continued with that work. And so you can imagine the scene. The Israelites have been building their city, the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding it all around this pile of rocks that sits lonely and neglected at the center of the city. And so Haggai comes to the people and tells them God's not pleased with this situation. God commanded them. That was the number one thing they were to do when they went back to Jerusalem. Rebuild the temple. And they've forgotten to do that. And it's still on their minds. We see in this passage that the people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So they know it's on their to-do list. They have it, you know, in their mind. But they say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We'll do it next year. Once we get things set up with our houses and with society and with our economy, then we'll rebuild the house of the Lord. So they've just been making an excuse year after year. And next year turned into next year, and now 18 years have elapsed. And they're still making excuses. Now, we're familiar with those kinds of excuses. Whether it's to clean your room, you might say, "Oh, Mom, I'll do it later. I don't want to do it now." Or I've been trying to start running this spring. Every day when I get home from work, I say, "You know, it's just a little too cold to be running today." Or, "You know, maybe tomorrow I'll start running. And, you know, I need to rest today." Or, "You know, my knee's a little sore. Tomorrow I'll start running again." And so the human mind works this way. If we can put it off until tomorrow, we'll do it. And that's what the people have been doing. Now, we have to understand who these people are. When the Israelites went into exile 70 years earlier, you know, they were worshiping false gods. They were doing all kinds of things that God really disliked. But these people, this remnant that came back, several thousand people, they were excited to rebuild God's house. They volunteered for this mission. They volunteered to join Ezra to come back to Jerusalem and to help him. But as you can imagine, any rebuilding process is difficult. And that excitement slowly ebbed away. And now they're putting it off year after year after year. Now maybe this resonates with you somewhat. You can think back to times in your life when you were excited about the gospel, when you were excited about serving God. Maybe you had just become a Christian. Or you had just joined a parachurch ministry in college and you were receiving teaching like you had never received before. Or maybe you just got back from Horn Creek and you just heard five great topics, five great sessions, and you were really excited about serving God. And then that excitement fades away. You become distracted. You become distracted with the other things of life. And I think that word describes where much of the American church is today. A distracted church, much like the Israelites were. They were distracted. We have good intentions for serving God with our lives. We have good ideas, but we never quite get there. They don't quite happen. And so we see when our actions, with how we really live, don't match up with our intentions, our goals and our knowledge of what we should be doing, we see excuses will always spring up in that situation, as they have here with the Israelites. And we have several excuses that we like to make. We might use the knowledge excuse. We might say, "You know, God, I will do this. I will serve you in this way once I have more knowledge. You know, when I gain more knowledge, when I know the Bible better, all of these things, then I can serve you." Or we might use the experience excuse. "I just need a little bit more experience. I'm not quite ready to do this. I'll just wait a few more years and then I'll have enough experience." And so we use different excuses that aren't terribly sinful. But Satan uses these excuses to block the work of the church, to block the work of the kingdom. And that's what Satan's doing here with these people. They weren't engaging in the idolatry and the outright pagan worship that caused the exile in the first place, but their hearts were not turned back towards God. And so as we make excuses, we rationalize why we don't have to obey God. So that leads us to the second thing that we see in this passage. When we make excuses, the Christian life becomes about us rather than about God. The Christian life will become about you rather than about God. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin?" So God responds directly to Israel's complacency. He poses a question, as God often does. He's really good at thinking up questions. Maybe thinking up is the wrong word, but knowing the right question to ask, to really cut to the core of the matter. And so through Haggai, he asks the people, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruin? This clear question that really cuts to the heart of the matter. He challenges them. Why haven't you rebuilt the temple? Why haven't you done as I commanded you? Why haven't you spent your time rebuilding my house instead of rebuilding your own houses? Now, the paneled houses aren't these amazing, luxurious McMansions that the people are building. They're pretty simple houses from what the commentators say. But what these houses represent is not extravagance, but they represent the people's priorities. Their houses represent the people's priorities for their lives. Their own lives have become their highest priority. Their own family, their own lifestyle, their own businesses, their own farms, all of those things have risen above God. And you can sympathize with them. As you think back to these people coming in 538, when they originally came back, Jerusalem had been wiped clean 70 years earlier. No doubt it was a mess. No doubt it was overgrown. No doubt it was in ruins. And so there would be a lot of work to do. There would be a lot of rebuilding of society. But they have allowed that rebuilding of society to supplant God, to push Him off to the side. And so they're not doing overtly wrong things, like sacrificing to foreign idols. But God knows their hearts. God knows what's really going on in their hearts. And He knows that they are not serving Him. Their desire to serve themselves has overtaken their desire to follow God. And so all of us, we have desires as well. Desires to go to college, to get married, to have a job, to make money, go on vacations, enjoy life. So many other things. And these are all good desires. They're all biblical desires. But oftentimes, these good biblical desires can rise up above God. They can become more important to us than God is. And so that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to pit the desires of the world against the desires of God. And so subconsciously, we fall prey to him. And when those desires of the world rise above God, what is the result of that is idolatry. We worship our desires, we worship ourselves, rather than worshiping God. And so that's what the people of Jerusalem have done. They've forgotten God and they've forgotten his house. Now you might be wondering at this point in time, you know, Luke, that's nice, but what does it really matter? It's just a building in the middle of their society, in the middle of Jerusalem. You know, so maybe they're just having church at a different location. Or maybe they're just meeting in their own homes. But as you understand the role of the temple in the Old Testament, they're not just neglecting a church building. What they're really doing is they're saying to God, we don't need a savior. The temple pointed forward to the coming of Christ, pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice that was going to be found in Jesus Christ. And so as the Israelites neglect the temple, what they're really doing is they're neglecting their need for a Savior. They're neglecting their need for salvation. By living a good life, by building the right kind of society, we can achieve our own salvation. We can achieve our own favor before God. And in the same way, it's so easy for us to lose that focus on Christ in our own lives. We go about our routine as a culture, our cultural routine. And we say, I'm doing these things. I'm living this kind of life. I don't do those things. Thus, I'm being a good person, a respectable person in my community. And slowly we lose that emphasis on Christ. We forget that my good works, my things, my talents and abilities don't please God, but rather Christ pleases God. And so our lives slowly become about ourselves. And so we might say to ourselves, I've said this to myself, maybe you have as well, my life will be successful when. And so whatever your next goal is, my life will be successful if I'm doing that thing. If I get that promotion, if I get that job, if I start on the varsity basketball team. Fill in the blank for whatever your situation is. But we attach our success to our own lives rather than to what Christ has done for us. But the good news is that God does not allow you to continue to live in this situation. To continue to live where your desires are more important than His desires. And so God disciplines you to draw you back to Himself. God will discipline you to draw you back to Himself. Look at verses 5 and 6 and 9 through 11 with me. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And then verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So as the people in Jerusalem have been living in their own strength, God has been disciplining them to draw them back to Himself. God has been inflicting difficult conditions for life in order so they return to Him. And so we see in these verses a picture of frustration. Imagine if your goal was to come back and to rebuild a society, and it never rains. And God doesn't bless your crops. He doesn't bless your livestock. He doesn't bless your homes. He doesn't bless your wineries. He doesn't bless anything in your society. That's the picture that we see here in Haggai. Each person has worked so hard. You can imagine the intense effort they put into this project of rebuilding Jerusalem. But God, in order to awake them to their idolatry of the heart, has frustrated their efforts. So we see they've sown little, they've sown much, but they've harvested little. And even the money they do make, they put into their pocket, and it goes away without them spending it. They put on clothes and they're never warm. They drink, but their thirst is never quenched. And so it's just this picture of futility. Verse 9 sums up how God has dealt with the Israelites. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. And what a picture of frustration on the part of the Israelites. But God chastises His people to bring them back to Himself, to draw them away from their own ideas. It's like when you're a parent training your child. I'm not a parent, but even I know you don't reward bad behavior. If you reward bad behavior, you're just going to get more of the behavior that you reward. And so God here is inflicting these things on the people, not to judge them. We have to be really careful to understand that this isn't God's judgment on the people, because God has already levied out His judgment on Jesus Christ. This is God's discipline to draw us back to Him, to draw the Israelites back to their true priorities, and to draw us back to Him. God does not ignore your lifestyle. God does not ignore your idols. He doesn't ignore your lifestyle when you place it above Him. What He does is He enters into it and draws you back to Himself. And so in response to the idols that we all have, each one of us have different things that we place above God. In response to these things, He can do one of two things. One thing He might do is He might give you your idol, so you see how worthless it is. Let's say you want to make $100,000. He might allow you to make that much money, so He can show you, once you made it, the futility of that. And we see that in the stories of the rich and the famous of our society. You know, they achieved their dreams, and they say, there's no point. Tom Brady, a quarterback for the New England Patriots, was recorded maybe 4 years ago talking about all of his success. He's won, you know, maybe two or three Super Bowls. And he said, he's not a Christian, but he was saying, you know, I wonder, is there something more to life than this? Is there something more than this? Because this isn't very fulfilling. And, you know, we might scratch our heads and say, this is one of the most successful athletes in the last 20 years, one of the most successful media personalities, famous and such. And even he is saying, you know, it doesn't give fulfillment. But yet you think a couple, $10,000 more or a little bit more of this or that will bring fulfillment. Now, the other way God deals with our idols is He never gives it to us. He never gives the idol to us. And so we might go our whole life and say, I never had what I wanted. But God uses these two things to break us, to break the power of the idol over us, so that we see we can't find happiness, we can't find fulfillment, and we can't find blessing outside of God's plan for our life. And so God disciplines to show a need for a change. And so 18 years the Israelites have been struggling on. They never got it, but God sent Haggai. And so the last thing we'll see in this passage, that Haggai's message calls you from a life of focusing on yourself to a life of focusing on God. Haggai's message calls you from focusing on yourself to instead focusing on God. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God tells the people, it is time to change. He uses three verbs here. Go, bring, rebuild. Three verbs that call them to immediate action. Go start this today. Turn from your own goals of rebuilding society, the ones that haven't worked for 18 years, and follow my plan for your life. Now you might say, well, what's the relevant application for us today? Are we to go start building a temple in the middle of Sterling this afternoon? Well, of course not. God has called you to a project that's so much greater than one physical building. Today there's no temple to rebuild, but there is a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that God is building throughout the world. And that's what God calls you to be a part of. God calls you not to rebuild a physical building, but to be a part of the building of that spiritual kingdom. He pulls you from your own pursuits, from your own goals, from your own desires, to be a part and a worker of His kingdom. And He does this for two reasons that we see in verse 8. The first reason, He says, is so that God may take pleasure in it. God calls you to seek to please Him with your life. That's the goal of your life, to please Him. Now we see the Israelites were busy, busy, busy. No doubt they were accomplishing a lot on their to-do list, but they weren't pleasing God. They weren't doing the things that he wanted them to do. I read in a book a couple weeks ago talking about the idea of how so often we think pleasing God is really about accomplishing all this stuff. You know, whatever it is on your to-do list, whatever it is on your long-term goals, we think accomplishing these things will make God happy. But as we look through the Bible, most of what God tells us to do are things that aren't tied to accomplishment at all. Like we read there in a responsive reading. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Not repaying anger with anger. Giving your tunic away. Things like that. That's what the Christian lifestyle is about. Not about building up your accomplishment list. So as we think about what we do, are you doing it to please God? Children, as you go to school, as you get grades, as you play sports, as you do activities, why do you do those things? Do you do it to build yourself up or to honor God? To make yourself look good or to make God look good? Now, adults, why do you do the things that you do? As you make money, as you raise your families, as you accomplish your jobs, do you do those things so that God may take pleasure in it? Or so that you may have the respect of your peers, or a comfortable retirement, or the right kind of lifestyle? The second thing we see that God takes pleasure in is that this will bring glory to Him. By rebuilding the temple, by turning our desires to Him, will bring glory to God. And how do we bring glory to God? By showing that He is responsible for all that we do in our lives. The Israelites were trying to rebuild this society and show that we're a great people. We've got it together. But really, they were stealing glory from God. And so when we take credit for our lives, for our accomplishments, for the good things that God has blessed us with, which He has, we're stealing glory from God. And so we need to think about how we use our possessions, how we use our time, how we use our money, so that we may bring glory to God. Now, a couple Christmases ago, I gave each one of my brothers a book. And me being in seminary, you know, I had all these great books I read, and I said, you know, all my brothers, I'll pick one out, it'll be just right for them. Just right, and they'll just love it as much as I loved it. Well, so I gave each one of them a book. I have four brothers, by the way. I gave each one of them a book, and they unwrapped it on Christmas morning. And a Christmas evening, one of my brothers said an interesting statement to me. He said, you know, thanks, Luke, for the book, but I probably won't have time to read it. Well, you know, thanks. That's a great, great way to say thank you for a gift. You know, thanks for the book, but I probably won't have time to read it. Well, the next day we were at another little Christmas gathering, and the same brother, he pulled out his iPhone, and he was showing one of our friends all these games, these really fun games he had found for his iPhone. And I pulled my brother off to the corner and I said, Kyle, I thought you didn't have any time to read. And, you know, he looked at me and he said, Luke, you're right. I do have time to read. I just don't have the desire. And so as we think about our lives, as we think about serving God, as we think about giving our lives to the kingdom of God, I think that story points out where the real problem is. Not that we don't have time, not that we don't have knowledge, not that we don't have experience, not that we don't have so many things we can be using right now. But the question each one of us, we have to ask ourselves, do we have the desire? Haggai uses this phrase twice in this passage. He says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. It's really a call for us to reflect on how we're living, to reflect on how we're serving God, to reflect on what our priorities are, to think about what we are doing and why we're doing it. Because the message of the gospel is not that Christ came to enhance your life, not that Christ came to make your life better, but Christ came so that you might be a part of His life, so that you might be a part of His mission. So as we think about this passage, it's always good for us to reflect on our lives, to ask Christ, what role do you have for me in your kingdom? How can I be a better person at giving glory to you? Because that's the amazing thing about this passage. That's the amazing thing about the kingdom of God, is that God invites you to be a part of it. God invites you to work alongside Him. He invites you to be an integral part of building up His kingdom on this earth. So as you live your life, as you live this Christian life, live it centered on Christ.